Our scripture today comes from the book of Matthew, chapter 28. If you will turn with me there and please stand as I read through the passage this morning. Matthew, chapter 28, I'm going to read the first 10 verses. It says, "Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come, see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you.' So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, 'Rejoice!' So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me.'" Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for this day, the commemoration of the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the foundation, the hope of our calling as Christians in the family of God. Father, we just thank you and praise you for your great love that makes this day possible and makes it the celebration that it is. Father, we just pray as we look into your word this morning that we will be strengthened, emboldened, encouraged by the message that we find, that we will take it and apply it to our daily life, reaching out to others in need around us with your great and awesome grace and love. Father, it's in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ we ask this prayer. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you so much. Many of us, if not all of us, we're not too fond of things that are empty, right? An empty cookie jar that's supposed to have chocolate chip cookies in. I'm just saying. You know my propensity for chocolate chip cookies. An empty wallet. Not good, right? An empty bank account. An empty tank of gas. An empty refrigerator. An empty stomach. And we don't like empty things. We prefer something to be in all of those things that I mentioned. However, the miracle of the empty tomb about 2,000 years ago is a cause for great rejoicing. And it is what brings us joy this morning. For today is the day that Christians celebrate the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Actually, we kind of do that every Sunday when we go to church, right? Lord willing, hopefully. But today is a day of special significance because it's the day that we commemorate the resurrection of our Savior. So thank you all for coming out this morning and helping us to celebrate that occasion. In 1963, there was a bombing at a church in Birmingham, Alabama. It's what's become known as the 16th Street Church bombing. It happened at the 16th Street Baptist Church, a well-known event in which some children were killed in the blast. Addie Mae Collins was one of those children who was killed in that blast. She did have two sisters, and they survived, and they once went to the cemetery where she was laid at the Greenwood Cemetery. They went there in 1998, and they found that the cemetery had fallen into a terrible state, a terrible condition, overgrown, a lot of damage and destruction, vandalism, things of that nature. So they decided that they wanted to move their sister's body to another location where the grave would be better kept. And so they went where the headstone was, and they had the area dug, but Addie Mae's coffin was not there. Can you imagine how that was for them? Apparently, the headstone didn't actually mark the place of the grave, because when they dug where the headstone was, her coffin wasn't there. What happened? Obviously, the headstone was off the mark. No one suggested that Addie Mae had resurrected from the dead and left her grave. An empty tomb, you see, doesn't automatically mean that a resurrection has occurred. But that is what we believe about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to read a few verses here. And I want you to hold your place there. We're going to leave, but then we'll be coming back. So place a marker there of some kind in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The Apostle Paul traveled all around the Mediterranean on missionary journeys, speaking of the gospel of the grace of God, speaking of this event, of the death of Jesus Christ for our sins, and specifically His resurrection as our justification, the proof that God is satisfied for what He has done for us. And so the Apostle Paul speaks of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in these first four verses here. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel." Gospel means good news. That good news, the gospel that I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Not that you can lose your salvation. That's not what Paul was talking about here. There are people who question, who scoff at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so this whole chapter of 1 Corinthians here, this whole chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, is presenting the proof of Jesus Christ. What he's saying here in verse 2 is, it's not that you're not placing your trust in an empty thing, in a vain thing, in a false thing. You've placed your truth in something that is real and tangible and true. And what is that? He continues, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 3. "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. As I said a moment ago, that's the basis of our Christian faith. It's the foundation of our Christian faith. Not only that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins and was placed in a tomb, but that He exited that tomb. He resurrected from the dead. Prove it's not true. If you want to kill Christianity, that's all you have to do. Prove that Jesus Christ is still dead. Prove that He did not rise from... That's all they had to do back then when this occurred. If you disprove the resurrection, then Christianity is done. It's over with. But there's an empty tomb. There is evidence of the resurrection. Lee Strobel was a graduate of Yale Law School. Very learned, very intelligent individual. But he wrote a book called The Case for Christ. Excellent read if you've never read it. I invite you to do so. A little bit of homework. Read The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel. Some here have it. I have a copy. You can borrow copies if you don't want to buy the book. I would gladly loan you my copy for you to read it. His wife was saved. Lee and his wife were not believers, but his wife was saved while they were married. And Lee was upset. He was down. He was dejected that his wife had now fallen for this scam known as Christianity. And he felt for certain that it was going to change their relationship because it was going to change her. She was now this religious fanatic. And so he set out to disprove Christianity. So where is the best place to start? Obviously, it's in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because if you can disprove the resurrection of Jesus Christ, then everything else follows. It's the first domino, and all the other dominoes follow. So, he set out in discovery of scriptures and secular evidence to disprove the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And along the way, Lee Strobel became a Christian. What he studied led to his own conversion. What he studied led to his own conviction that Jesus Christ, yes, indeed, rose from the dead. We're going to look at some of those things this morning. But first of all, did Jesus Christ actually die? In order to rise from the dead, you have to die, right? That might seem a strange thing, but you know, many people believe that Jesus didn't actually die. Turn with me to John chapter 19. Again, hold your place in 1 Corinthians. And then hold your place in John as well. Got all those? Got enough fingers? John chapter 19, let's start reading with verse 1. It says, "So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put it on him, and they put on him a purple robe, and they said, 'Hail, King of the Jews,' and they struck him with their hands." They beat him. After he was scourged, do you know what the scourging is that occurred here? Some people think it's just like being caned, like taking a cane pole and hitting someone across the back. It wasn't that. It was more severe than that. Some believe it's like being whipped, where they take a whip and they hit you across the back with it, which will certainly do some damage. A cane pole just leaves some welts, might break the skin in a few places. A whip could break the skin, shred the skin. This was not that. It was like a whip, but it also had sharp objects tied into it. And so when they would fling it onto the back, those sharp objects would actually dig into the back. And then they would jerk it back. And those sharp objects then would pull out chunks of tissue as they came back. And this was done to Jesus Christ. As this was flung into his back and it stuck. And then jerked out, pulling out chunks of tissue. And then it was done again and jerked back. And again, and jerked back. And again, and jerked back. 39 times this was done. This, in and of itself, could be fatal. From the shock, the loss of tissue, the loss of blood, his bones would have been visible after this kind of treatment. And then he was beaten after they placed a crown of thorns on his head. Thorns piercing through his skin on his skull until they contacted the skull. Have you ever cut your face, your head? I don't know what it is about a bleed on the head, but it bleeds profusely. And they jammed this crown of thorns down on his head until the thorns met the skull. And then they beat him. They punched him. And then he was nailed to a cross. Nails through his hands, through his wrists, and through his feet. Listen, folks. This is an agonizing process that he endured. One of the most cruel torments that humans have ever invented as a way to put people to death. It is slow. It is agonizing. It is a process of pain and torment. And Jesus Christ hung there on that cross in this condition. Oh, and consider what happens to the body as the body hangs on that cross, with only the nails supporting the upper part of the body, as the weight of the body pulls on that. And then the body sags over the diaphragm, and it makes it nearly impossible to breathe. The only way you can take a breath is with your feet, to push against the nail that's in the feet, to push your body up so you can take a breath. Over and over and over, having to push up off of that nail driven through your feet just to take a breath. With each and every breath, the body begins to asphyxiate. And there comes a point where you just can't push up very well. But some people would continue in this agonizing torture to continue to fight death and push up and take that breath. Sometimes they wouldn't die fast enough. And so in order to make sure that they die faster, then you want to make it so that they can't push up against that nail anymore. So the Romans would come around with this big club and swing it as hard as they could to break the legs of those that were hanging on that cross, to make it impossible for them to push up, to take that next breath, so that they would finally asphyxiate and die. John chapter 19, skip down to verse 31. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, the day before the Passover, the day before a Sabbath, the Jews wanted this process hurried along, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day. That high day, you see, was the Passover that was coming. The Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him, with Jesus. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done that the Scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, another Scripture says, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. And this, after this, Joseph of Arimathea came, being a disciple of Jesus, secretly for fear. He took the body. You know what happens after that. But Jesus was already dead when they came to him, because we know from the Scripture that he had the power to dismiss his spirit from his body. And so they did not have to break his legs in order for him to die. And that was actually fulfillment of Scripture, that not a bone of his body was broken. That's Psalm chapter 34 and verse 20, by the way. But just to make sure, they pierced under his heart in his ribcage with a spear. Just to make sure. And what came out? Blood and water. There's an article on the internet. I invite you to read it, if you dare. It's called The Science of Crucifixion. And it explains what happened to the human body as that person was being crucified. But here's a portion of it. The difficulty surrounding the exhalation, as I spoke of a moment ago, to take that next breath, leads to a slow form of suffocation. Carbon dioxide builds up in the blood, resulting in a high level of carbonic acid in the blood. The body responds instinctively, triggering the desire to breathe. At the same time, the heart beats faster to try to circulate the little oxygen that is available. The decreased oxygen, due to the difficulty in exhaling, causes damage to the tissues of the body, and the capillaries begin to leak watery fluid from the blood into the tissue. This results in a buildup of fluid around the heart, known medically as pericardial effusion, and in the lungs, known medically as pleural effusion. The collapsing lungs, failing heart, dehydration, and the inability to get sufficient oxygen to the tissues essentially suffocates the victim. The decreased oxygen also damages the heart itself, known medically as myocardial infarction, which leads to cardiac arrest. The weight of the historical and medical evidence overwhelmingly proves that Jesus Christ indeed died on the cross that day. There's no way he could have survived all of that and have only been supposed to be dead. But let's play that game. Just for a moment. Just for a moment, let's play that game. What if he did survive the cross? What then? Skip down to verse 39, John chapter 19 and verse 39. Says that Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds worth. Now they're going to prepare the body for burial. They've got all of this wrap to wrap him up. They've got all of these spices, and it's about 100 pounds worth. There's some contention about how much a pound was in our English conversion. Was it a 16-ounce pound? Or was it a 12-ounce pound? Well, okay, let's just go with a 12-ounce pound, in which case it would be 75 pounds worth of stuff to wrap the body and prepare it. You got that right? 12 is 3/4 of 16, so 3/4 of 100 is 75. 75 pounds worth. He was scourged, beaten, crucified, stabbed in the heart, wrapped up, prepared for burial with 75 pounds of stuff. So he has to survive all of that. Then he has to survive in the tomb without food and water, and then be strong enough to unwrap himself, move away the stone, battle the Roman soldiers. The idea that Jesus didn't die, but somehow escaped all of that, that's what's beyond belief to me. There's no question that Jesus Christ did indeed die. But the question remains, did he rise from the dead? And the time we have remaining this morning, let's briefly look at four things that prove to us that Jesus Christ did indeed rise from the dead. First of all, it's the evidence of the creed of the early believers. Again, Lee Strobel presents these things in his book, The Case for Christ, in fuller detail than what we're going to look at this morning. Some will say that Jesus did indeed live and die, but the idea of the resurrection is one that arose over time. It's something that came about later, more than 100 years after the death of Jesus Christ. So that implies that there's a separation of time, you see, between the event, between Jesus Christ being crucified, and then over 100 years later, before it started being reported, that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. You have to have that separation of time in order to be able to corrupt the truth. Because if you didn't, people would be alive, right, still, that would know better. That would kick back against whatever it is that you would have to say. So you have to have that separation of time in order to be able to manipulate the facts. Let's say today that a book came out that Robin Williams rose from the dead. Robin Williams, comedian, died in 2014. What if today someone claimed that Robin Williams rose from the dead? Would you believe it? How credible would it be? We would have good reason to not buy it, right? People alive today would shoot that down because we don't have that interval of time. We're here. We know that he didn't rise from the dead. But the resurrection wasn't something that just came about 100 years later. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I told you the Apostle Paul there speaks of the gospel that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. He was buried and rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. But it doesn't stop there. Continuing with verse 5, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 5. And that he, that is Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, was seen of Cephas, that's another name for Peter, and by the 12. Not the 12 as in Judas, because he committed suicide, but his replacement, Matthias. He was first seen by Peter, and then all of the 12 together. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. And after that, he was seen by James, and then by all the apostles. There was only 12, right? No. In Acts chapter 1, where they're all gathered together waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit there on the day of Pentecost, it records that there were about 120 disciples of Jesus gathered together waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit on that day. Wasn't just 12. So he was seen by all of the apostles then. And then last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. Because at the time of the resurrection, Paul was still an unbeliever. Paul became a great persecutor of the church as Saul of Tarsus. But Peter, James, all the apostles, over 500 people at once, saw Jesus Christ alive. After his resurrection, he walked the earth for 40 days. It's plenty of opportunity for people to see him resurrected from the dead. It tells us that in Acts chapter 1 and verse 3, by the way, that Jesus Christ was alive on the earth for 40 days after his resurrection. And how do I know all of that's true? Because it's in the Bible, and the Bible is a reliable record of the events of that day. How do I know that the Bible is true? Listen, back to my example of Robin Williams. What if anonymous sources claimed that they had seen Robin Williams alive? Does that make it more credible now? The anonymous source, I hate when the news does that. According to anonymous sources, click. We're always skeptical of that. If you want to prove facts to me, give me the names of the people. Give me their names. Scripture does that. It gives the names of the witnesses who were there and they saw it. And there's evidence in Luke's account of the gospel that he wrote that that's exactly what he did. Is he went and found those witnesses and he wrote their testimony of the things that they saw, and he collected that together, and that's what he sent to Theophilus, was his own research, because Luke was the only one who wasn't a Hebrew by birth. Luke was the only one who was not present when all of this was happening. So he, like Lee Strobel, went and did his own research, and then he wrote the Gospel of Luke, which you have in your Bible today. And here we have the witnesses' names, and their testimony is in the record as well. And they didn't refute it. Peter, James, John, Mark, Matthew, Paul. Some say, well, you know, they could have just dreamed it. It could have just been a hallucination. But listen, dreams and hallucinations are a mental affair of an individual account. There's no record of mass hallucinations, especially of 500 people all hallucinating the same thing. In Lee Strobel's book, he went and spoke to a psychologist who was a friend, and that psychologist said, if you have over 500 people who have exactly the same hallucination, that would be a bigger miracle than the resurrection itself. They saw Jesus. They talked to Him. They ate with Him. They touched Him. They were reliable eyewitnesses whose names were given at the time that the event happened. So, we have those eyewitness accounts as well. So, the resurrection was foretold in Scripture. So, the resurrection has a credible record and credible witnesses. And then also, we have the extraordinary changes in tradition that took place. These changes took place in a very short period of time. With the exception of Luke, as I said, all of the other disciples were Jewish. But notice how quickly they replaced the tenets of their faith, the Jewish religion that they had grown up with. They had abandoned the sacrificial system that had been in place for 1,400 years. They changed their day of worship from the last day of the week, the Sabbath day, to the first day of the week, the resurrection day. They rejected the traditional sign of their salvation, circumcision. And they did this by the thousands, almost overnight. J.P. Moreland, who is a historian, talks about this momentous shift for these Christians who were Jews. Says the Jewish people believed that these institutions were entrusted to them by God. They believed that to abandon these institutions would be to risk the damning of their souls to hell after death. Yet the Jews had abandoned these institutions and become followers of Jesus Christ. Something very big was going on to cause these people to react this way. Yes, indeed. Something very big did go on. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And there were witnesses that testified of that fact, which leads to the fourth and final thing that we're going to look at this morning, the empty tomb. As I said earlier, an empty tomb in and of itself doesn't prove anything, but when you combine it with all the other evidences, the empty tomb then becomes the key. Because all you have to do is present the body. Present the body of Jesus Christ, and Christianity is dead. But for over 2,000 years now, about 2,000 years, the body's not been found. And we know why. Because it's what the angel said on the morning of the resurrection. In Matthew chapter 28 and verse 6, He is not here. Why? For He is risen. Yes. He is risen indeed. Consider this. If it was a hoax, if you were writing about a hoax, and you're someone writing at this time to these Hebrew people of this record of the New Testament, would you put women as your primary source of reference? As the first ones to see Jesus Christ resurrected from the dead? Because remember, in their culture, it took at least the voice of two women to equal one man. For true credibility in the culture of this time, you would have made it men that came and witnessed this. The apostles should have been the first ones there, but sticking closely to the facts, it was women who were the first ones who came and saw. Oh, well, you know, women, they get emotional sometimes. And I don't know if you've noticed this, but typically women are bad at directions. So they probably just went to the wrong grave. If that were true, then when they went and told the disciples that Jesus was resurrected from the dead, and Peter and John ran ahead of everybody else, they also went to the wrong grave. They were ahead of everybody else and they ran to the tomb of Jesus and He was gone. They saw that it indeed was empty. And consider all the other people who knew where Jesus was buried. I mean, all they had to do at that time was say, "You idiots, what are you talking about? It's right here. Not over there. It's right here. Here's the grave. The stone is still there. The body is still in there." But that's not what happened. The fact remains that the body was indeed missing and still hasn't been found. And there are those that will say, well, the body was stolen. Okay, who stole it? What did the Romans have to benefit from Jesus' body disappearing? Nothing. In fact, the guards who were placed there, having let the body of Jesus Christ disappear, their own life was in peril. Because they failed their duty. But the Jewish leaders, you see, didn't want that proclaimed and broadcast. And so the Jewish leaders paid people to say that the body was stolen. And they wanted the guards to still be alive to proclaim that story. If you put the guards to death, it proves that the body disappeared. Are you following the logic? Okay, how about the Jewish leaders? What did they have to gain? In fact, they're the ones who begged for the guard to be placed at the tomb. A guard, by the way, is a unit of 16 men. This is recorded in Matthew chapter 27, verses 62 to 66, where they came and they begged Pilate for the guard, and Pilate said, "You have your guard." And that guard, that term there, is a unit of 16 soldiers to guard that body to make sure it doesn't disappear. Well, that only leaves one answer, right? The apostles. The apostles, they came and they stole the body. Oh, you mean the ones who ran away when Jesus was arrested? When Jesus was arrested, all of them scattered and fled? You mean the one who denied even knowing Jesus three times that same night? That he was arrested? You mean the ones who had no idea what Jesus was talking about when he said, "I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm going to suffer many things, but I'm going to die and rise again the third day." And the record of the scripture says they didn't have any clue what Jesus was talking about. It's only afterward that they understood. But suddenly, these fearful disciples who escape, who run away, who deny Jesus, suddenly they get up the courage to battle 16 Roman soldiers and defeat them and steal a body? And if they had, if that was what happened, then why would they die for that? They were humiliated. They were beaten. They were tortured. They were killed for their testimony. Why would they do so? Why would they die for a lie? I mean, think about it. 12 people. Surely somebody would have spoken the truth at some point, right? And all of this persecution and torture somewhere along the way. But they didn't. Within a span of 72 hours, these disciples were transformed from cowards to courageous men of faith willing to die for their testimony. There's only one explanation for that. They really did see Jesus Christ. They knew and understood that He does hold the power over death. When you add up all the evidence, the only plausible explanation is that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, as the Scriptures foretold, as the disciples proclaimed. So what does that mean to us then? Romans chapter 4 and verse 25 says that He was delivered for our offenses and raised for our justification. He died for our sins, but His resurrection is the proof that God is satisfied with the payment that was made. In England, June of 1815, in the Battle of Waterloo, where the Duke of Wellington was at war against Napoleon Bonaparte, it's before the time of cell phones, before the time of the telegraph, television, any of those means of modern communication. Instead, what they had to do was wait and watch for signals. At that time, it was a signal of flags, kind of like a Morse code system that would be used. On a cloudy, foggy day, as a watcher was watching for vessels sailing back in, a signal began to come in from one of the ships that came into view. As these letters were spelled out with the flags, W-E-L-L-I-N-G, it added up to Wellington defeated. In other words, England had fallen to France. The Duke of Wellington had lost to Napoleon as a fog blank closed in. And this message then was relayed all across England. You can imagine the nation being gripped by discouragement, disappointment, defeat. France had won. Hours later, however, the fog lifted and they discovered that that wasn't the entire message. The entire message was Wellington defeated the enemy. Discouragement was banished, and the nation rejoiced at the good news. That story perfectly illustrates the state of mind of the disciples when Jesus Christ was crucified, and He gave His life a ransom for us. It looked like the world had won. It looked like evil had won out. It looked like Christ was defeated. But 3 days later, He rose from the grave. And the enemy was indeed defeated. The resurrection is God's stamp of approval for the work that He has done. If there was one single sin not covered by the death of Jesus Christ, He would still be in that grave. But He is not. It's because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ that we can be confident, 100% confident, that our sins are forgiven through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and that eternal life is ours for the taking, because our Savior has the power over death if we only accept Him as our Savior. For He is risen. So, word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank You so much for this time again that we've had to look into Your Word this morning. We thank You for the encouragement, the comfort, the victory that we find that our Savior does indeed live. We just pray, Father, that the magnitude of that message really does impact our hearts this morning, that we really do turn over our lives to You. For those who have not done so, we know, Father, that their soul is destined for eternal separation from You, an eternity of torment. We just pray, Father, that they accept your gift of love right now, this moment, that you offer through the shed blood of Jesus Christ for our sins. Father, we thank you and praise you for the work in our life that continues even after that conversion, that you love us enough not to leave us in the condition that you find us, but to strive for our improvement, and not just for our own benefit, but so that we can be testimonies to those around us, a testimony of your love, of your grace, and of the difference that that truly makes in the life of the believer, the one who is now no longer a child of the enemy, but a child of God, our Heavenly Father. Father, we thank you and praise you for entrusting us with that message. And again, we just pray that the magnitude of it strikes our heart to be a worthy ambassador for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in our daily life. Father, it's in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ we ask this prayer and give you all the praise. Amen.